Today, we are embarking upon a study of the book of Ephesians. It is written by the Apostle Paul, as we'll see in its very first verses. And as we go through this passage of Scripture, I want us to first think about what others have said about this particular epistle of Paul. They describe it with very glowing terms. One commentator says this is the queen of the epistles, that is, the letters that are written by the Apostle Paul. It's royal. It's wonderful. Another scholar has said it's the quintessence of Paulism. That is, whatever Paul has said in the other epistles, this is the height of it. It's almost like a commentary of everything he's ever stood for. And so it is thought by the scholars to be just this supreme book. Some have said it's the best of the letters. And I realize that's very subjective opinion, but it is echoed by so many others who have studied this. One has said it's the divinest composition of man. It's the height of what a man could write about. Spurgeon, the great preacher of the past, wrote this when he was considering preaching through the book of Ephesians. He said, "The epistle to the Ephesians is a complete body of divinity." A term for that would be a systematic theology, a book that covers the study of God, who he is, and what he has done, a body of divinity, he calls it. In the first chapter, Spurgeon writes, you have the doctrines of the gospel. In the next, you have the experience of the Christians. And before the epistle is finished, you have the precepts of the whole Christian faith. Whosoever would see Christianity in one treatise, let him read and mark and learn and inwardly digest the epistle to the Ephesians. That's very high praise from one of the greatest preachers of all time. He saw it as just a wonderful book. And I hope that as we go through it, we'll begin to fully grasp why it was all these great men and women of God who have looked at this book hold it with such high esteem. How is this book different from all the other writings of the Apostle Paul? Well, one distinction that I have seen in my study of it is many of the epistles that Paul has written, the epistle to the Galatians, the epistle to the Corinthian churches, the Thessalonians, especially Corinthians and Galatians, I would say, they're written because they're dealing with a church problem or a doctrinal problem. And the epistle is written to address that. Or the epistles that were written to Titus and Timothy were written to address what are the needs of a young minister and how should a young minister conduct himself in the church. Well, this isn't dealing with any church problem, any doctrinal problem, any particular situation. It's just a treatise about God and his people and how they are to react to all the things that he has done for them. And so with great anticipation, we turn to this, not only for today's sermon, but for all the sermons that will follow as we go through the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, that's the best place to begin. Verse number 1, you always should begin at the beginning, and that's what we're going to do. We're going to begin at the beginning. Ephesians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. First, we're identified, and most of the writings of the Apostle Paul have his name in it. There are some who think that he wrote the book of Hebrews, and that would be the one exception if he did write the book of Hebrews, because there's no name there. We don't know for sure, but we definitely know for sure about the other epistles of Paul, because he always begins with it saying who he is, and usually he says he's with somebody. In this particular case, it's just Paul. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. That is, he's referring to the fact that it was not so much that he chose God, but rather that God chose him, that he loved God, but that God loved him. God is the one who singled him out. We know he was very much a rebel against the ways of Christianity. He was seeking to do harm to all Christians, and in the midst of that mission to hurt Christians and Christianity, God struck him down with a light from heaven and revealed Christ to him, and then told him that he was to be a preacher for Jesus Christ rather than to be the enemy of Jesus Christ. And so he definitely says, this was God's will for me, that I be an apostle. God chose me out. God saved me, not only saved me, but gave me the gifts of the ministry, revealed himself to me, revealed his will to me. And I, in the accomplishing of that will of God, his purpose for me, I write to you, because that's what apostles do. They teach the church of Jesus Christ as well as help found it. To the saints which are at Ephesus, Paul knows them. He was there very long. For him, most of Paul's work was from city to city to city in short bursts of time. He is the founder of the church, or the initial evangelist to the church, and then he sets up another person to stay there and be their pastor. Well, he was a long time at Ephesus. And where is Ephesus? Ephesus is in the modern day country of Turkey, and on a coastal area. It's a very important city in the ancient world. It was in Bible times called Asia Minor, and it's really an important place. We also might ask, is this mentioned in other parts of the Bible? Well, yes. In Acts, the story of the Apostle Paul's journeys that are told in chapters 18, 19, and 20, it's all about Ephesus and the various experiences he had there. Well, Aquila and Priscilla and the idea of going into the Temple of Diana or Artemis, different names for different translators, but the same idea. He went into a pagan temple, and there was a riot that happened because they think that Paul is there to destroy idolatry. Of course, he is, but they're worried about their own situation financially as well as religiously, and there was a great riot that happened there, and it became a very difficult time of persecution for him. But Acts 18, 19, and 20 deal with that. When Paul is going back to Jerusalem, eventually to get arrested and taken to Rome and imprisoned there, he stops on his journey to revisit the Ephesians elders, and that's in chapter 20. And it gives them just a wonderful farewell address and an encouragement, and it's just a lovely story that's told of Paul's visit with the Ephesian elders, or the leaders of the church, as he's on his way to Jerusalem. Also, Ephesus appears in the book of Revelation. John writes to the seven churches of Asia, or Asia Minor, and one of them was Ephesus. And so when you look at the beginning chapters of Revelation, it mentions the church at Ephesus with advice from God through the prophet John. So we see that it is a prominent place in the earliest church. And so back to our greeting now in verse 1 and 2, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And that is an assumption that the saints of God in a church should be faithful. And then he says just a common, wonderful greeting that occurs in church life. Grace be to you and peace. Grace and peace. This is still done in a variety of churches in a formal way. I've visited many churches in my retirement years when I wasn't pastoring a church anymore, and I've been able to visit various denominations, and many of them have something called the sharing of the peace. That is, at some point during the service, that is apart from the sermon part and the singing part, the congregation will greet each other, and they're supposed to greet each other with the word peace, or grace to you. One of those two terms, or sometimes both of them, grace and peace to you. It's a very common saying at the beginning and ending of many of the writings of the Apostle Paul. And it's a good practice that we would wish others that God would be gracious to them and wish that others would experience the peace of God, which passes all understanding, and to let others know as well as we greet them that we mean no harm to them. We want to be at peace with them. It's just a wonderful feeling, and I like the practice of from time to time greeting people with peace to you, or grace and peace from God to you, my brother or my sister. Now we go to the basis of the meat of chapter 1. We've had the opening little introduction verses in 1 and 2, and now to 3. Let's read that. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. This is an introduction thought that we're going to be talking about spiritual blessings. We're not talking about money. We're not talking about food. Those are material blessings. These are spiritual blessings, and they're heaven-based. That is, they come from heaven, and they also, in their spiritual baseness, the basis of them, rather, is involved with going to heaven eventually to be cleansed from our sins by the blood of Christ, and all those things will be mentioned in the following verses about going to heaven and being forgiven and being part of the family of God. These are spiritual blessings, and we have them in Christ. When we look at the book of Ephesians chapter 1, in verse number 3, something significant starts. And it doesn't stop in one section. It is an organized theme from verses 3 to verse 14. From 3 to 14. And in fact, in the original Greek language, it's only one sentence. Now, the translators, the King James translation and other translations like the ESV or the NASB and, you know, whatever, NIV, people have different translations of this in English, and they all have to struggle with how do you make one sentence in that lasts several, you know, 3 to 14, that's lots of verses. It's only one sentence. How do you break it up? Do you use commas? Do you use semicolons? Do you use periods? In order to chop, because we in English-speaking lands, especially the more modern ages, we like things to be shorter sentences and shorter thoughts as we organize our thoughts. And this just shows us that the Apostle Paul was capable of having many clauses and sub-clauses in all the thoughts that he has. And this is this is probably the ultimate Apostle Paul statement using sub-clauses. It is very, very complicated and yet all tied together. And one of the things that ties them together are two phrases from verse number 3. Spiritual blessings. Everything in verses 3 through 14 is a spiritual blessing. And then the next phrase, in Christ. As we look through verses 3-14, I often when I'm in an informal Bible study, I will ask the people to get a piece of paper and note, and they start counting how many times it says in Christ or in Him in the next verses. And I'll just let you know, it occurs in just about every verse of 3-14. That either the phrase in Christ or in Him, and when it says in Him, we know that the subject matter has been Christ, that everything that we receive from God is possible because Christ has secured it for us. It's on behalf of Christ, on behalf of the will of God according to His grace. What we have in verses 3-14 is a list of wonderful spiritual gifts. Now, we're not going to be able to cover all of them today. We're going to try to cover two of them. We're at least going to get one of them. But what we want to do is see the whole as well as the individual pieces, because in reality, every single verse of these things probably could have at least one sermon on it by itself. The subject matter of the forgiveness of God, or the subject matter of the blood of Christ, or the subject matter of our inheritance. You could preach for a long time about just these verses, one by one by one, but I wanted you to understand that it is part of a whole. What's in 3 to 14 are blessings from God, based in heaven, that are given to us on behalf of Christ. That's the idea of this. So let's look at the first one of this. What is the first one? It is God chose us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. According as he has chosen us in him. Well, there's one of the ends that I talked about, in him. And so mentioning Christ in verse 3, we know in him must be in Christ. Well, who is the he? According as he has chosen us, God. Verse 3 said we should bless God. And as I think about the doxology, bless God from whom all blessings flow. Well, we bless God because of what he's given us in Christ. Well, what has God done? God has chosen us in him. So a choice has been made. And then we are told when the choice was made in the next phrase, before the foundation of the world. Now that's very important, because what we're dealing with here is God's choice. And the doctrine of God's choices is called the doctrine of election. And the reason it's called election is that the Greek word is eklektos, or a form of eklect. And then there's different endings to it, depending on what tense we're in. But the word elect, or a choice you make in what we call an election, a choice of a political candidate, for instance, when we hold an election, or a choice of an officer if we're having an election of a club or a church or something. This word is directly given to us from, it's like taking the Greek word and just making it just a shortened version of that. So our word elect, when we talk about the elect of God, it is this word. And it's also could be translated chosen. And there's another word that comes, because very often the chosen word or the elect word is associated with the word called. And usually when it does that, it's two words. It'll say God's chosen called ones. It'll mention both words. And so those words, the choice of God and the elect of God, we are to think in similar terms. And when did this choice of God happen? It happened before the foundation of the world, which would suggest an unconditional factor. Why? Well, because you weren't here to do anything. Now, what was the intention of this choice? Now, God's got lots of choices, and we'll talk about a few of them in a minute. But what is this choice? In verse number 4, the choice is that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, is that we are going to one day be completely holy. You're not yet. You've started on that process when you're being born again by the Holy Spirit, and you begin to get sanctified, but you won't be totally sanctified until we get to heaven. Well, that makes verse 4 to be a very significant verse as far as time is concerned, because it begins before the world actually begins, and it continues past the time where the world will end and will be in heaven. And that's a remarkable span of time. God's on both sides of those, and we don't show up until we're born physically in the earth. Mine was, you know, in the 1950s, and that's a long time. My grandkids think that's ancient, but it really is a long time after the time of Christ, and certainly a long time after Moses and Abraham, and it's certainly a long time before Adam, and even before that happened, and before Adam, this choice was made. Well, I'm not there. Let's talk about some of the choices. God chose apostles, and this is what Jesus said about that. Jesus told the 12, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and bring forth fruit." Now, think about that context, chosen and ordained. They often appear together too, God's choice and what God's decree is. And God's decree is that they would be fruit gatherers, that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of my Father in my name, he may give it to you. Now, the important thing I wanted to say is God chose 12 apostles. Now, he also said in John's gospel that the one who was to betray him was also chosen with that in mind. "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you was a devil," is something Jesus said in John chapter 6. So it just shows that that was unconditional. The choice of, you know, Peter was fishing. He wasn't looking for Christ. Christ came looking for Peter and went to his fishing boat and called him to become a fisher of men. So it was also with his brother Andrew, and so it was with James and John. He came to Matthew at the tax collector's table. He came to him. "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." And so the idea that one of the reasons that we are to thank God, blessed be God, is that he has chosen us to be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, another choice that God made was to have a special nation of the past. God chose, you know, Noah, out of all the people on the earth, to save, to perpetuate the population of the earth, because he was going to destroy the earth. But Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Noah had 3 sons, but only one of those sons was going to produce the Messiah, or one of those sons was going to produce Abraham and Moses and all the people of God. And Abraham had 2 major sons, one by a woman who was a bond slave, and that child's name was Ishmael, and one by Sarah, and his name was Isaac. And Isaac was the father that is God's choice. He was the one that got the covenant. And then Isaac had a wife. Her name was Rebekah. And this wife is talked about in Romans chapter 9 in verse 10 through 13. Romans 9, 10 through 13. And not only this, when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, and then a parenthesis occurs and it says, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated." There were twin boys in Rebekah's womb, and God spoke and said, "I want to tell you, the elder, the first one out, shall serve the younger. And so, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." These two twins, they had never done anything wrong or good. It was completely unconditional that God chose Jacob to be the one where the Messiah would come from. And then Jacob had 12 children who became tribes, and only the tribe of Judah will be the one where King David comes from, and where Solomon comes from, and where Jesus comes from. Those are God's choices. It's what God determined to be. And so when Paul's writing about the choice of Jacob over Esau, he says, this choice is according to the purpose of God, according to election. That is, that's it. The purpose of God, of choice, it's God determines. God is the one who does that, and that's why he is to be praised. And it's certainly a humbling thing to realize nothing good that I did. Now, it's also very comforting because when we think about all the bad that we've done, how wonderful it is to be a part of the family of God. But God wants us to be humbled and understand, just like the apostles, He acts first. He is the one who makes the difference first. So all kinds of choices. We mentioned Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. God chose Mary of all the women in the earth to have the Christ child. God chose Joseph to be the one who would be the assumed father of Jesus, but not. God chose the 12 apostles. God chose Paul as an apostle later after the 12 apostles, which is his opening statement. And God chose to save Gentiles, among whom the Ephesians are. When we look at the word elect, we say, oh, that's Israel. That's only Israel. Well, it's not only Israel. It's every child of God that's ever been called. How do we know that? Well, the book of Ephesians tells us that. And so it's a very important doctrine. It's a doctrine that's in very many places just ignored because it's difficult to fully understand. But we can't say it. I don't believe in God's choice, or I don't believe in predestination, or I don't believe in election. You can't say I don't believe in it without saying I don't believe in words that are in the Bible. This is clearly a teaching of the Bible. Now, the second blessing, and I kind of alluded to it, predestination. And that is, you could divide that. The first three letters of predestination are pre, before. Well, this would tie it into that statement before the world began, that the destiny is already going to be there. And again, there's different kinds of predestination, different things that are predetermined by God. There is a way to describe the will of God in different ways. One of them is what God permits. That's part of His will, is what God permits. And there are things that are there that aren't permitted as much as ordained to be. And that's what we would think of predestined. That is, there was no way that Christ could die any other way other than be on the cross once God said He's going to die on the cross. He's going to be crucified. Once God says He's going to be crucified, then He's going to be crucified. Once God says He's going to be born in Bethlehem, He's going to be born in Bethlehem. Every single prophecy of the Old Testament and the New Testament is a predestined or decreed thing. And so what is decreed in verse 5? What is under the consideration? What's the context here? Having predestined or predestinated, or sometimes in a new translation, it'll say destined, it's by itself, or it'll say ordained, made to happen, determined beforehand. There's all kinds of ways to describe this. The Greek word is proarizo. I may be pronouncing that incorrectly, having predestinated us into the adoption of children. We're going to be in the family of God. So the first blessing was we were chosen to be holy and without blame. And this one is we're predestined to be adopted into the family of God. And we're not going to be natural children, because we're not children of God by nature. We have to be adopted into the family. He has one begotten son, that's Jesus, but we're adopted into His family. And this, again, is done by Jesus Christ to Himself, and this is according to the pleasure of His will, the decrees will of God, the one that involves decrees, not permission. It's according to His good pleasures, according to His grace, that we are predestined to be a part of the family of God, adoption of children to Jesus Christ by Himself. Where are other times that this word is mentioned in the scriptures? Acts chapter 4 says that the way of Christ in His crucifixion, with all the events of that, was predetermined by God or predestined by God. Verse 27 through 28, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel will gather together for to do whatsoever thy hand, God's hand, and thy counsel, God's counsel, determine before to be done. The idea of before, that is your predetermination. God determined this beforehand that everybody involved, Herod had a part, Pontius Pilate had a part, the Gentiles or the Romans had a part, The people of Israel had a part. Everybody had a part in that. And it was predetermined. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through 30, we have the idea of this will of God happening and everything working together to make it happen. One of the great passages of scripture of the New Testament is Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We're going to be in the family of God. We're going to be like Jesus. We're going to be holy without blame. So, you see why election and predestination are intermingled here, is that this is part of the will of God. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. You see, calling is associated with these concepts of election, predestination, calling. And whom he called, them he justified. We're going to read about that in the further verses of Ephesians 1. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. We're also going to read about those. In fact, in verse 11, we have the word predestination mentioned again of Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1:11 says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him. That is, it's the purpose of God to get us in heaven, get us pure, get us everything. And it starts out with God. God is the source of it. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. This is not a story so much about us, although we're in it because it's our blessings. It is what God has done for us. It's according to his grace, which brings us back into our final verse for today. And we'll come back. We may review some of the thoughts again next time. But verse 6 says, to the praise of his grace, to the glory of his grace. God is the reason, and it is grace. It's a free gift. It's not something we've earned, wherein he has made it accepted in the beloved. Now, I do love Christ, but he loved me first. I did choose to follow him, but he chose me first. I do know I accept this. I trust in this. I grab hold of this. We always say, you hear the modern terms in some churches where they disemphasize, accept Christ today, which basically they're trying to say, believe in him and believe his promises. Well, not only that, the important thing is we're accepted in the beloved by God because of what he has done. How did you get there? How do we become aware of him? And we'll talk more about that as we go through these spiritual blessings. So blessing number one was God chose us to be holy and without blame before him in love. And blessing number two is that God predestined us to be in his family, and God predestined us to be in heaven one day and enjoy all the inheritance of being with his family, among which is to be exactly like Christ, to be a child of God, to be holy, to be in the presence of God, to be before him with our sins forgiven. Oh, praise be to God for the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. May God add his blessings to the reading and studying of his holy word.